Please turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5. Before we read, let us ask the Lord's blessing. Oh Lord, we do pause before thy throne, requesting, Father in heaven, that your Spirit would abide with us as we read your holy word, as we are lifted closer to thee through the Holy Spirit by hearing, by faith. We pray that your blessings would be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time we met, we finished, I believe, chapter 4, where Paul addressed one of the few issues that emerged within the church of the Thessalonians or Thessalonians. It was about the second coming. There was some confusion. Some thought that those who died before Jesus came back would somehow miss out on the kingdom and his reign. So Paul clears up the confusion in chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, sequencing the events that will transpire when Jesus does return. He assures them that those who die before Christ's return will already be with Jesus upon his return, and even precede those living in their reunion. As you can see in 16b and 17, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. So now in chapter 5, Paul moves on to discuss the day of the Lord and the events that will characterize that day. The second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord seem to be closely associated in the text, albeit many good scholars believe that the two events are not sequential regarding chronology. For example, Dr. Boyce and some others. We hope to at least accomplish two things this evening. First, I'd like to answer, at least in part, and I emphasize in part, the question, what is the day of the Lord? And secondly, what are some of the things that will transpire on the day? And I say at least in part because it's similar to asking the question, what is Independence Day? One could answer by saying that's the day when our forefathers formalized their independence from England. But you know that it would take many days to fill in the meaning and ramifications of all the events that took place leading up to and culminating in what we call Independence Day, which includes much more than a day. Likewise, the day of the Lord, I think, signifies much more than a day and includes the culmination of many events in history and represents, if I may use a musical phrase, the final movement of God's redemptive purposes. And I trust it is a fast movement to the end of the work. So let's read with that background. Let's read, or I'll read verses 1 through, I think 11 ought to do it, verses 1 through 11, the word of the Lord. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading. So concerning when and exactly what will happen on the day of the Lord, verse 1, Paul is silent because it's quite evident that no one knows when the Lord will return. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, you will remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him about the future kingdom and what would happen. He said, quote, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." You see the phrase times and seasons. They're two different words. Time is the word chronos, so we get chronology. It's sequential. So that's an easy one because it's like A, B, C. One thing happens after another. Seasons is a little more difficult. It's kind of like kairos. It's a word that, it's almost like, I was thinking when I was driving here, as I see those leaves change, and I think of the seasons. It's not the time's talking about the sequence of the season, but the actual colors is closer to the idea of seasons as opposed to time. So it's almost like the quality or what will actually take place in that chronos. So that might be helpful, it might not be, but they're certainly not the same words. So you will note concerning when and what exactly will happen, the times and seasons, before the coming of Christ or the day of the Lord, Paul is silent. But it is quite evident that no one knows exactly when the Lord will return. So let me reread 1 and 2 one more time so we get the point. If we don't know when he's coming, what's his point here? But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So he tells us plainly that when Jesus comes back, that is, when the day of the Lord arrives, and they are fully aware that no one knows when that's going to be, it will be sudden and fearful, like a thief in the night. So we are looking at the principal subject matter in that phrase, namely, what will take place on what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. In order to therefore understand a little bit about, since we don't know when, a little bit about what, we need to look at some of the other phrases used in the Bible. We won't go into depth because there are thousands of books and articles on just that one subject. So we might nick the top, and that's all we can possibly do in this time frame. But it's a phrase that Paul seems to use when referring to the Lord's second coming and the end of the world as we know it. And that day will come stealthily, like a thief in the night. So where do we find that? One of the first times it's used is the prophet Amos, and we heard about Amos tonight. Amos is one of the early prophets, very early. And the most interesting thing about the book of Amos, and this is not about the book of Amos, but I've studied it recently, and one of the most interesting things is that the people in the time of Amos thought that they were decent, living a decent life before the Lord. They really thought that, but there was nothing further than the truth. So that really answers the question whether, as we heard Pastor this morning in Manasseh, these folks that are, they're spiritual people. I don't think the Northern Kingdom really thought that. I think they thought that they were pretty good. I mean, they're setting up altars. It's not the right God, but in their mind, because the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. So it's very likely most spiritual and godly people in the Old Testament that are not believers, even if we think of in the first century, there are people who knew God's word, but they didn't know the Christ, and they're the ones that really pressed him. So it's not the information that they have. Amos is not a prophet by birth, and yet he's called to bring the message of God's judgment upon generally the northern tribes, but also the southern tribes. It's interesting. He includes, not many of the prophets do that. You know, either going to the north or the south. He goes to both. And he says, because they're looking forward to the day of the Lord, they think it's good. It's like, yeah, I can't wait till the day of the Lord comes. Me, I'm talking now. I can't wait till the day of the Lord comes because I'm going to be gone with him. He's going to come back and I'm gone with the Lord. That's good, right? In chapter 5, 18, 20, I'll quote, "Woe to you." He says this to the people. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? "It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house to lean against the wall and a serpent bit him." Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? That's unquote. It's evident in these verses that the day of the Lord is associated with judgment, a day that ought not to be desired by the people in the time of Amos. He tells them that. And I'll use one New Testament passage, similar terminology. That's one of the things you look at. Although you can have the same terminology, it may have different meanings, but it's important to see how it might be used in 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, summarize. What do we know about the day of the Lord? From those three or four passages, I gathered them. We know that there's an end to this world as we know it. We know that it will end suddenly. The heavens will be dissolved and burned up with fire. We know that it will be at a time when things are good and safe. So we know it's not now. Verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So it will be during a time of peace and safety, and good times are prevalent, you see. One would not expect it because things are going so well. It's almost like in Gaza. Here, you know, it's a beautiful concert, and then boom, it wasn't a time. It was a time of freedom. It's a time of enjoying something, and then boom, something happens. That's the idea that the apostle's trying to express. He uses two metaphors. One of a thief and one of a woman who's going into labor. So what do we get for an application? I think verses 1 through 3, and then we just briefly touched upon some of the pieces. I think verses 1 through 3 set up the circumstances surrounding the day of the Lord. Some just things that will be taking place, not when. While I think verses 4 through 11 gives us the practical applications regarding how we should live in this present world in the light of these truths. And I think that's how God's word works generally. It's death, God's word. It's either death or life. And so when we receive God's word, in order for it to bring to pass that which he's ordained for it, it needs to be, as we know from other scripture, it needs to be believed, number one. It also needs to be implemented. And that's, I think, generally the idea that Paul's trying to lead the Thessalonians in, that how do we experience the things that we go through? What should they do to us? What should our life experiences do to us and for us? And then how does the word of God, which we receive from the outside, and then we receive it on the inside by the word and by the spirit, how should that coalesce with God's, with the circumstances that we find ourselves in? And I think he begins to talk about that. He divides how we experience things into two camps, those that are not regenerated and those that are regenerated. So there's going to be two different responses. Sometimes those that are regenerated will respond just like the unregenerate. And sometimes the unregenerate will respond just like a regenerate person should. It's not always equivalent. But he divides the response to the day of the Lord, verses 4 through 7, into a few categories. And he uses metaphors. They're critical. Examples are critical. I heard a guy, as I said before, he thinks they're like commercials, examples. No, almost every verse he's using examples to drive home a point. Like, for example, in these verses 4 through 7, look at the metaphor he's using. But you are not darkness. Darkness, you can't be darkness. Darkness is not something you can be. Or look at that. He shows us, you're not darkness for the day to surprise you like a thief. Verse 5, for you are all children of light. You're not light. We're not photon. We're not like light, glimmering lights. We're people, human beings. He's using metaphors to describe something then. What's the darkness talking about? What's the light talking about? And then he uses, you know, drinking too much whiskey. You see in verse 6, let us not sleep, but let us keep awake and be sober. So he's using the image then of being drunk and being sober. So they're metaphors. They don't say anything unless we actually get the meaning of it. God's people are aware of this present darkness that is a spiritual wickedness, the sway of the evil one that permeates the world, and we use that as a spiritual metaphor, saying that we've been drawn out of darkness, blindness, evil, and all those other words that describe it, into the kingdom of light. So Paul tells us how we should be living during these last days, how we should be responding in these tumultuous times. In verse 6, he says it. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's how we respond to the darkness around us. That's how we respond to, well, it might not be the last day, but we're in the last day, right? Aren't we in the last days? In fact, we're in the last hour, so we can apply the fact of the circumstances of the time. How do we respond to our circumstances, our culture, where we live? How is it that we respond? By watching and being sober. What does that mean? We have the theological words. What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means by first telling you what it doesn't mean and giving you three examples. They're negative examples to show you a positive principle. The first one is when we took care of my nephew. He was like about 4 years old. We took care of him every day. It's a long story, but then his pop would come at night to pick him up. So, you know, it's just like changing the diaper, everything that's a four-year-old. Around lunchtime, he would come near, he'd go to the window and say, Daddy, where's Daddy? He's looking outside, he's waiting for Daddy. He goes, I miss Daddy. And I'd go to the window, and I'd say, I miss Daddy too. And he looked at me like, you know, you're not supposed to say that. I said, I miss Daddy too. I said, come over here, and let's play for a little while and do this. Okay. Now, I'm going to weave the examples together. And you have to, at the end, see that this is the point of, this is the theology of it. Pastor mentioned the prodigal father earlier, the prodigal son, and the main person is the prodigal father. And that's right. And I can tell you this, watching and being sober is not looking down the road after your son has left and you're looking down there and you're spending all your time. Is he coming back? Where's my son? You see the dilemma. He's in pain. His son left. There's a lot of pain there. Is he sitting there and is he looking down the road every day? Is he spending his time? No, he has a big farm and he has other responsibilities, so he's doing something. Finally, I'll use myself as an example. Me going into my garden looking for morning glories every morning. Every morning. I did that for a long time. And finding none. So I'm linking together strong connection, father, son, a focused connection, that is the father and the prodigal son, and then a predetermined, a person like me, I have all determined what I'd like to see happen when I come up to this flower garden. To watch and be sober means that I am not tarrying in either one of those three scenarios. It means, however, that I am vigilant regarding my waiting on the Lord as the object of my consolation. Now, I want to say that again, because this is really the focus of this piece. To watch and be sober means, when the Lord says watch and be sober, when life is difficult, the day of the Lord, when troubles are there, when he says watch and be sober, he means that we're to be vigilant regarding waiting on the Lord as the object of my consolation. So it's not the thing down here. It's not to change that circumstance. I want daddy here now. I want my son back now. I want flowers on those flowers now. So then I have to change direction. So it's waiting on the Lord as the object of my comfort. So he's going to be my comfort in those things, not a presumptuous outcome that I believe is best for me. Now, let me bring this a little bit further. To watch and be sober means that he is changing my expectations. This is important, about what I think is right and just. To watch and be sober means that God is at work changing my expectations about what I think is right and just, and bringing me into conformity to his will, so that I am about doing my Father's will amid my daily trials and tribulations. Like Jesus was about doing his Father's will. Is this going to stop him? Is this circumstance going to stop him? No, he's continuing forward. But his focus is on his Father to keep him where he needs to be. I'm not stunned. A person, and Paul is saying you can't be stunned by into incapacitation by the sheer reality of your situation or circumstance. But I am focused heavenward, daily going about the business of my Lord, what God has entrusted to me. Until one day, while my focus is doing his will, I look up and I see yonder a shadow of a man coming up the road. Yes, it's my son. And while working and playing, I hear the sound of my daddy's car pulling up. And yes, Friday night, as I went into the garage to bring some wood into the house for a fire, to make a fire, you know, and I'm getting old, so I have to take breaks. I stop outside my door with a big bag of wood to catch my breath, and what do I see hanging over my head but an Elysian blue morning glory in full bloom in the night. It's the first one I saw, but I wasn't looking for that. I wasn't supposed to be looking for that. I could be hung up on, I'm stuck on this. He says, you can't be stuck on that. That's not how you live the Christian life. That's not how. So you had to say, I'm going to be about doing this. And then in the course of time, if indeed a morning glory comes out of the night, well, that's good. I got pictures, by the way, I can show you after church. It's to watch and be sober means that I'm vigilant regarding my waiting on the Lord as the object of my consolation, not a presumptuous outcome that I believe is best for me. So when using the words light, and if you read this text, you're going to see the words light and awake and sober. Paul means that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what he means. That's the reason why it's all pointing to Christ. Finally, Paul goes on to remind God's people that they're not only to be watching and waiting on the Lord, they are to be clothed in the panoply of garments provided by God himself. It's a different set of garments, too. You know, we think of the ones, I think, in Ephesians, where, you know, you have the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. You remember those? Well, we better change your clothes, because sometimes there are things that need to be changed. Like, for example, verse 8, what does it say? But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's different garment. They're different. It's a different breastplate. It's a different clothing. It's not just one thing. And I think we get stuck on that because we get stuck in the rote and we get stuck in the one thing. But Paul colors many. The colors are many that he brings to the portrait as he seeks to paint the portrait of a God who is there and not silent, a God who is able to help us, whether it's the day of the Lord or it's a fear, whether it's a hope that I didn't miss something, to be still and know that I am God. So we're clothed, and whether we won't get deep into that, but our hearts are protected by the breastplate of faith. And there's the three of the Trinity, the faith, hope, and love. That's, again, he's using that in this little letter. Faith, hope, and love. They're the three things that he uses. Our hearts are protected by the breastplate of faith and love. And hope, our minds are protected by the helmet of hope of our salvation. So as we kind of wind this down, our final destination, verse 9 and 10, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves and edify one another, even as also ye do. God's wrath awaits those who reject Christ. They will be banished from his presence forever. Christ died on the cross, it says right here. He died for us so that we could live with him forever. And what do we do with that? Well, let me just say a couple things. One, things should change us. I don't want to be the same Joe that I am at this time that I was 10 years ago. Just more you. That's not how the gospel works. It can't be the same you. Can't be the same responses. It can't be the same resets. It can't be the same, the things you go to when you're failing. They cannot be. It's just impossible. That's not how the gospel works. That's a distorted gospel. It's not the pure gospel, because we're to be conformed. You know, what's the chief end of man? So we're to be glorifying God. And to glorify God, we're created in God's image. And we're to seek his presence in our life. That's why the first petition, you know, I think in Sunday school, you went through the petition, the Lord's Prayer. I think one of the elders did that, right? And people pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I love to ask that question, because when I do old Bible studies with my people who are all over the 80 or 90 or 100. They're all 80, 90, or 100. And I give away Monopoly money. I don't tell them that. I say, $1,000 if you have the answer. And they're like, yeah, they wake up. They wake up! $1,000, they hear that. I say, who can tell me what the word hallowed means? Oh, you get everything. Halloween, you get whatever. You get everything but the right word. And people that have been in church their whole life, hallowed be thy name. And you finally realize that we're saying something close to, like, holy is your name. And guess what? It is not that we're praying that God's, it's not we're praying like, God, make me holy or help me. It's a petition. It's a request. that the holiness of God would be in, we would be in line with lifting up who God is in His holiness as individuals, as a congregation, as a nation. It's a request, not holy is God. It's not a sermon on holiness. It's a petition to get in line. So my point is, when we hear these words, the changes are difficult. Very difficult. Change is very difficult. It happens incrementally, if it happens at all. But we have the power in Christ and by His Spirit to be changed and more into His image. And finally, as you can see it here, He says it. And He says it in a different way, but here's how He says it. Verse 11. He says, He heard all that I said, verses 1 through 10. Verse 11. Wherefore, there's our word again, parakaleo, comfort. It doesn't mean just comfort. It means draw alongside of. Comfort. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And that word, as we look at that text, when you talk about comfort yourselves together and edify one another, it's talking about building one another up. It takes work. I remember I learned right at 7:30, so I remember one last idea. I told you about the plumb line, didn't I? The plumb, you know what a plumb line, Amos uses that illustration. I remember learning about the plumb line because I was on the job with my father. And he was a builder, and he said, he drops the plumb line from up there, and he goes, talking to me, is it plumb? Plumb, I'm looking for something to eat. Is it plumb? I don't know his business, is it plumb? But the plumb line is a standard of whether something's straight, you know, I guess perpendicular or whatever, you know, vertically. And the plumb line is dropped. And the plumb line of God's law is dropped. And it means that we get into conformity. So if it's not, you get your little mallet, the rubber mallet, and you push the brick or the whatever you're dealing with over or in accord to the plumb line. So here Paul just drops the plumb line, and he said we should be measuring that with each other, not judging each other, but building each other up, encouraging each other in the faith. And so... conclusion, I wrote a sentence for the conclusion. I tied all those things together in one sentence. Can you believe that? Here's what it sounds like. We await the day of the Lord as children of light, clothed for the day of battle. Wherefore, we comfort ourselves and edify one another until our final destination at home with the Lord, which is far better. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you might help us to praise you the way that you call us to praise you. Lord, we ask for, we don't want to be like the horse that needs a bit and bridle. We don't want to be stubborn, but we want to be amiable, and we want to be able to be changed by your Spirit in a loving way. And we ask that your Spirit would, in a kind way, help us to make the changes and to see ourselves through the mirror of thy word, that you would be glorified and that we would see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.